back and forth, make sure that I'm following the rules. Appreciate you guys upstairs helping us out. As always, hopefully the technology will work. Makes me nervous, makes them nervous. We'll do what we can. Hopefully you've got the text in front of you. We're going to be continuing our next to last class on Acts Part 2. So we've been focusing this quarter on more of the Pauline focus of the book of Acts, going through his missionary journeys. We are getting ready for chapter 24. If you're familiar with the book, that's 5 chapters in 2 weeks. We're going to see what we can do. Started out slow and kind of hurrying up toward the end. Want to kick off in chapter 24. What we're going to try to do is read through and discuss 24, kind of summarize 25, and then read through as much of 26 as time allows this morning. So if you'd like to, let's read the first 21 verses of chapter 24 to get started this morning. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." So here we left off Paul being sent under this very heavy security detail to Caesarea from Jerusalem, and he was held there by Felix until his accusers arrived. Well, here they come. Ananias and the Jewish elders came with their spokesperson, or their attorney, you could say, Tertullus. So they brought along the top figures of the Jews and bring this case before Felix. So Tertullus, being a professional here, begins his address how? With a lot of flattering. So he tries to butter up Felix. "Oh, you're just this great leader, this doing so much for our nation." History would show that he wasn't that great, not that moral either. So he tries buttering up, setting the stage for their case against Paul. Then he finally presents the case. He says, that, you know, this guy's a plague. He's a rioter. He's a ringleader of this sect. Just ask him yourself. All this at first sounds terrible for Paul, but they don't have any proof. They didn't even bring any witnesses with them. We just got these figureheads of the Jewish leaders coming. The problem here originated from the Jews that were from where? Do you remember? Asia. While these were the leaders, the elders from Jerusalem, these weren't even the ones that found him in the temple and started all the ruckus there. So they didn't bring any witnesses. And so we'll see going forward, this lack of proof that they had, this lack of witnesses, are going to cause issues for the legal process. It's not going to go the way they want it to go over the next few chapters. Just a side note here, some of you may notice either in your footnotes or in the text, depending on what version you have, the last half of verse 6 and verse 7 may not be there. And this is, we've seen this a couple different times. The difference between historical manuscripts, textual criticism, puts them in, takes them out, depending on who put the version together. Doesn't change a whole lot. It seems to be reasonable. Mine in the footnotes say, "But the chief captain Lysias came with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." Just more context. We talked about when Lysias interrupted the mob in Jerusalem, he sent multiple centurions. So if you read into that a little bit, a centurion would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. So possibly 200 soldiers went in to clear up this rioting. So maybe not great violence necessarily, but a great military presence that shut that down. So we're going to send him to Felix because of the plot against his life. Either way, just a tidbit there of why that's different. After Tertullus, you know, butters up Felix, starts presenting these baseless accusations here, Paul gets his chance for a defense. This is the third defense that he's had a chance to give so far. He begins respectfully, without all the flattery, but just respectfully. And what's interesting here is he's representing himself. So in legal court, he's his own representative. He launches straight into the facts. He says, "I've been in Jerusalem for no more than 12 days," which it also seems like it was 12 days since he got to Jerusalem, including his travel time to Caesarea, saying, "This isn't enough time to start an insurrection. They call me a rioter and this ringleader. I haven't had enough time to set up anything. It's only been 12 days. So throw that out. I wasn't stirring up a crowd, as they say. Let's throw that out." Kind of gets this notion of they can't prove anything that they just had against me. This is bad for the accusers. He directly is challenging their accusations against him, putting the burden of proof back on the Jews. He wasn't going to just stand by and say, "Okay, we'll let all the rumor and all the political presence and influence of these men, you know, sentence me to death." This also reminds me, as he continues to have these opportunities to stand in front of the crowd when he was originally arrested, in front of the Jewish council, now in front of Felix, we'll see a couple more times through the end of the book. Reminds me of what Jesus was saying to the disciples, which is recorded in Luke 12. Luke 12, 11 and 12 reads, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Thinking, you know, in these moments, just we had talked about it before, is the style and the ability to defend himself is a culmination of having the Holy Spirit helping him, having his background as a Jew, all of his experiences, all of his education just putting together. And it's very impressive, at least to me. When he follows up with the facts here, saying this can't be the case, I hadn't had enough time, all this doesn't make any sense when you look at what was actually going on, he follows it with explaining who he was. He says, "This is what they've said, that doesn't make sense. This is what I have been doing. According to the way," we've talked about that as a term referring to Christianity a few times in the book of Acts. Said, "According to the way, I worship God, believes all of the scriptures, and I have a hope looking forward to the resurrection." This is who he was all about. And on this basis, he's saying, you know, "I've been working to do right by both God and man this whole time. I was caught up in all of this because I was returning to my own nation to do what? bring alms. What are alms? Yeah, so gifts, collections, a monetary gift back to the church in Jerusalem. We don't use alms like we used to, I don't guess. Donation. That would be an equivalent, I guess. So we talked about that all their last round through the region collecting gifts is not specifically stated everywhere where he visits, but we see here the purpose of him coming back from Jerusalem and then some of his letters to the churches explaining, you promised to give, when I get there, make sure it's ready. And then we see representatives from the area churches joining Paul in the trip back to Jerusalem. We had a pretty good crowd making that last leg back. So he says, this is what I was doing in Jerusalem. I was delivering this gift. They found me in the temple. It wasn't even these Jews. It was the Jews from Asia. And they should be the ones here if they have anything against me. And then Paul finished up by saying, the Jews that were there were going to be only privy to the information or the actions that happened at the Jewish council. They weren't the ones that found him in the temple and accused him of bringing Greeks into the temple. They weren't the ones that dragged him out that had to be shut down by the Roman forces. These Jews witnessed his trial before the Jewish council. Paul basically says, so I've dismissed the charges. We don't even have proof. We don't have witnesses. Try again with something different. He says the best that they can do is saying they have an issue with what I said during my trial there with regard to the resurrection of the dead. And with that, he's in front of a Roman governor. If they have an issue with him preaching something, that has no reason for him to be put in prison or even put to death under Roman law. His case could be dismissed. So it kind of got a mess. Let's continue through the end of the chapter here. 22 through 27. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here we see Felix was knowledgeable about the way, or knowledgeable about Christianity. If you think about this, where are they? What city? Caesarea. Who else was from Caesarea? Acts chapter 10. Cornelius is from Caesarea. Kind of connecting some dots for you, hopefully. So, being a military man himself, we see the introduction to Christianity to the Gentiles through Cornelius with Peter. And also, on their trip back to Jerusalem, Paul and his companions actually landed at Caesarea and then went to Jerusalem and stayed at the house of whom? Philip the evangelist, the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch Philip. So you both have this kind of crowd in Caesarea. You have a church presence there. So here, the city where Felix is governing from, you have the church there and some prominent figures that we have in the book of Acts. There's something going on here. So he's apparently been exposed to it. It says he's having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. With guys like this in town, you could see why. But here, he found a way to delay the judgment. He says, okay, when Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune from Jerusalem, the one that was the original one to arrest Paul, when he comes up, then he could decide. So in the context, he has a very weak case presented against Paul. And then, really, he should have been let go according to Roman rule. But possibly political reasons trump the situation, and Felix drags his feet. He's like, okay, maybe if Lysias comes, he can give me more information. We'll see what's going on. He's on both sides. We're going to keep Paul, but we're going to give him enough freedom. But we're not going to let him go until I have more information to make the Jews happy. Very, very political move. So during this time that Paul is in custody, in military custody here, Felix and his wife Drusilla send for Paul. And this is the first time that we've seen mention of Drusilla. And she's got quite a long history going to other sources outside the Bible. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. You might know what he had to do with an apostle. James. James and Herod Agrippa I were not the best of friends. James was killed by Herod Agrippa I. And the following in that chapter, chapter 12, I believe, we see Herod Agrippa before the people, and they say, well, he's just the greatest on earth. He must be a god. And he did not deny it, and God struck him dead. So we're not going to deal with that. This was his daughter, Drusilla. At this time, the best guess is she's about 20 years old. She's a Jew, married to a Roman governor. Very, very interesting context from here. So they send for Paul and want to hear what he has to say. And he spends time reasoning with them about three very important topics. And I've got them as a title on this slide. He talks about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And those three right there would be enough for a full lesson, if not a full quarter of themselves. When you start talking to somebody about the righteousness that's required of us, but also the righteousness of an all-powerful God, and then the self-control that he asks of us to obey him, and all that in the context of the judgment to come, it's very humbling and very frightening at the same time. Especially in this case, he's talking to Felix and Drusilla. By all historical accounts, had a major issue in the self-control department. They lot of things going on, political reasons, historical reasons, bouncing back and forth between the royalty of the Jews that still existed versus Roman politics and all that. And that's what happened. Paul came before them and preached to them, and Felix was alarmed. And here's one thing that we've referenced many times is this. He wasn't ready to commit. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. When the time's right for me. He sent Paul away this time. It says it kept bringing him back for further conversation. We see a little bit of a side note on some reasoning why. He was hoping for a bribe. You know, he's hoping that money would be given for Paul's release. What's interesting here is Felix was, he was brother to the richest man in the entire Roman Empire. His brother was a millionaire. His wife was a Jewish princess. So if he's wanting a bribe, it's not going to be a small amount of money. But he no doubt figured out that Paul was pretty serious about his commission. His mission, he kept bringing him back, hoping for a bribe, and what did he get? More preaching. That's what Paul was set out to do. That's wherever, whenever his circumstances were irrelevant for him being able to preach. So I'm sure he heard more sermons on righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And then Paul was left in prison for 2 years doing this. And then Felix was replaced. And there's some his history here that explains why Felix basically lost his job and got replaced. We're not going to get into that. But he meets a new governor named Porcius Festus. And what I want to do is kind of summarize chapter 25 and then go into Paul's defense before Agrippa. So just some highlights from chapter 25 here. So Festus, new at his job, seems to make the rounds through the different cities in his province. When he was in Jerusalem, the Jews there apparently just didn't let it go. Paul had been in Caesarea for 2 years. Festus comes to Jerusalem. They basically ask for Paul to be returned back to Jerusalem for a trial. You know, bring him back down here. They weren't planning on that at all. They were planning on finally getting their chance to kill him en route. Remember the military detail that took him to Caesarea. We had 470 men, trained military soldiers, that took him there out of precaution. Probably wasn't going to happen on the way back. If you remember, there was 40 men that made a vow that said they were not going to do what? Until Paul was dead. Yeah, they weren't going to eat or drink until Paul was dead. They're probably pretty hungry by now. This is 2 years later. So either they died of starvation or they gave up on that. But there's still that notion of they're ready to get revenge on Paul, no matter how long it takes. So Festus here, he's like, nope, not going to do it, but y'all can come with me to Caesarea, and we'll go through another trial there if you would like. When they arrived in Caesarea, Festus took his place as judge, and Paul was brought in for another round of defense. He defends himself again, showing that he's innocent. This is the fourth time. Chapter 22, in front of the Jews, right when he was arrested. Chapter 23, before the Jewish council. Chapter 24, before Felix, we just read. And now, chapter 25, before Festus. Paul continues to recount this. And in verse 8, I want to read that one. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." Laid it out. They have nothing against me. So after this, Festus noticed that it was a Jewish matter and asked Paul, he's like, well, do you want to go back to Jerusalem? They want you back in Jerusalem. This seems to be a religious issue, not something that needs to be tried in Roman court. And Paul basically says, no, of course not. I do not want to go back to Jerusalem. That would be a terrible idea. Two ideas. Why would going back to Jerusalem for Paul be a bad decision? Right. So it's a very unfavorable court. They would definitely find him guilty. Put me back in a Jewish court when they're the ones that I've offended. That's not a fair trial. And then what was going on with the guys that were hungry? They wanted to kill him. They didn't even want him to stand trial. They wanted to kill him before he got there. So he doesn't want to take the trip, much less get to that court. So very bad idea. But again, he presents this as a Roman citizen, that he's right where he should be. If according to a Roman law, his case was really subject to the penalty of death, and Festus wasn't going to release him, then he did not want to go back to Jerusalem. That's not an option. So if I stay where I'm at, I won't be free. The ruling authorities here want to send me back to Jerusalem. That does not make sense. My case would not be tried fairly, and I would be killed on the way. He says in verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. A benefit of being a Roman citizen. He can appeal to a higher court. So, as a Roman citizen, this was Paul's best option. And Festus responds saying, okay, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. If you want to play that card, you're going to get it. So, very well, we'll do that. Again, this is, you know, protecting his own reputation here as a new governor too. If you're going to play it that way, you know, I'll make it happen. And then we'll see who ends up in the best way afterwards. Then Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea. This is another interesting couple, brother and sister. These were brother and sister to Drusilla, Felix's wife. All three of these children are the fourth generation of Herods that we see in the New Testament. So their great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who set out to kill Jesus as a baby. Terrible family reputation among this group. Agrippa at this time was what's considered to be a vassal king. It's like, okay, Jews, you can have your king, but the Romans really get the say. They're in charge. Y'all can have a king if that makes you happy. It's just a political show. He didn't have any true authority. Didn't have any true responsibility, I guess, either, except to make the Romans happy. So they have an interesting conversation. So they come to Caesarea, meet with Festus. Sure, the conversation turned is, hey, I've got this very high-profile prisoner in custody. His name is Paul. And from 14 through 21, he recounts the Jews' desire. They want him dead. In contrast to Roman law, he didn't do anything deserving of death. And the trial that they had, and I don't have a case. Now, I've offered for Paul to go back to Jerusalem, but he appealed to Caesar. So I've got a guy that doesn't have a very strong case against him, but he's gone to the Supreme Court, basically. It sounds interesting. Makes very, very good conversation for a vassal king and a Roman governor have over dinner, right? So apparently this sparked some interest from Agrippa, and he wanted to hear Paul for himself. Okay, Festus made it happen. Tomorrow, we'll make it happen. So the next day, we actually find out a little bit more on why Festus needed Agrippa's help. We see this setting the stage for chapter 26. Everybody assembles, and it says, with great pomp, in verse 23, royalty comes in. So big show, you know, extravaganza here. None of it really means anything. Then you have Paul brought in. They get started. And Festus tells his audience here that, you know, this is Paul, these are the circumstances, and I haven't found anything deserving death. But he had appealed to Caesar. Let's read 26 and 27. It said, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So he's kind of in a predicament here. Is Festus needed something to send to Caesar other than, this is Paul, he's a prisoner that appealed to you, and I don't know why. That doesn't look good. You don't waste Caesar's time with something with a baseless case going forward, especially when you're new at the job. Festus just was appointed here as governor. He's got a new position. He needs to impress Caesar. I've got this high-profile prisoner who has every right to appeal to Caesar, and he's going, and I've got no case. We couldn't figure this out on our own, Caesar. That does not look good. So he decides, okay, Agrippa, you're a Jew. You're from Jerusalem. You know some history and context here. Maybe you can help me fill in the pieces. We never saw that from Felix, saying basically the same thing from Lysias. He says, okay, when Lysias comes, I'll try the case. 2 years went by. We never hear of Lysias coming. Festus takes his place. Agrippa shows up. Let's redo this situation again. And that puts us into chapter 26. This is broken down in a couple different parts. And I've titled Paul before Christ, Paul's coming to Christ, and then Paul with Christ. And we see a few closing remarks. We're going to see how far we can get. If you'll read with me the first 11 verses of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So here we see Paul once again having the opportunity to defend himself to the authorities. Here, primarily in front of Agrippa. And it seems from the context of the political atmosphere, Festus is basically giving Agrippa an opportunity as vassal king. You take the judgment seat. You can be on the spot. Festus would have outranked a vassal king at that time. Paul recognizes the advantage he has now. Okay, I've been trying to explain this to Romans the whole time, that are Greeks, or Gentiles, they don't have all this background. But finally, I get to present my case in front of Agrippa. He's a Jew. He has the background. He's from Jerusalem. He would understand the context. So he asks him to listen patiently so he can lay everything out. And Paul begins with his life before Christ here. He takes a stab again at his accusers, saying they could even testify, if they're willing to, that he's been a Pharisee his entire life. And now he's on trial concerning the very topic that their whole life was centered around. What do you remember, Genesis chapter 12? What was that conversation between God and Abraham? Right. And that's a promise that the Jews were looking forward to and looking forward to. And he said, we've been looking forward to this forever. And that's the problem that we've got now, this hope and the promise made by God. And then at first, he recounts that he was convinced that this way, that anything concerning the name of Jesus had to be stopped. He fiercely opposed everything concerning Jesus. And he says he was locking up the saints, which was a very interesting reference at this time, because he would not have referred to them as saints when he was actually doing the locking up. So shows his context now as a Christian, as an apostle. But he says, I was even voting for their deaths. This wasn't just a, hey, I want them dead. It was an authoritative position that when they had enough votes cast against them, they would receive the death penalty, and Paul's vote counted. He said, I was voting against them. He was as anti-Jesus as anyone could be and took it beyond Jerusalem, he says, to foreign cities. He was traveling with letters of authority saying, I have permission to hunt down and imprison or kill anybody concerning the way. Next few verses here. Let's continue in verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, things in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So here, Paul recounts again his coming to Christ. Because he was taking his opposition originally to foreign cities, this put Damascus on the list, and he tells of his conversion story once again. This is the third time this happened. Once was Luke's recount of when it happened, and this is the second retelling. So when we piece it all together, we have a pretty good record of the actions that happened in the conversation between Paul and Jesus here. So he tells of this light that he saw and caused them all to fall to the ground. And then in Hebrew, Jesus spoke to him. And this drastically changed his mind. He was convinced at first that he should do everything he could, opposing the name of Jesus and everything concerning the way. Well, that changes things. You know, when you have this divine authority that says, nope, do this, it changed his path from there on. So Jesus explains to him his new direction now, his new purpose. And we looked at this, and we get a little bit extra from the original account with that Luke records of Jesus talking to Ananias. He says, I need you to go find Paul. He's waiting. He tells Ananias that, you know, Paul is going to be a chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Paul had received that same information for himself. This is your new purpose. You, Paul, are going to be sent to the Gentiles so they can turn from darkness to light. Very beautiful imagery here explaining to the change that he was going to help people go through. It's like changing from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive what? What are we all desperately needing? Say again? Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. This was his new purpose. And we see after this, Paul with Christ, 19 through 23. It says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would have said would have come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles." So Paul explains here to Agrippa, he did exactly what he was told. He had divine authority and motivation along with it to change what he was doing. He says, "I was not disobedient." Then he started immediately from where he was. That change happened on the road to Damascus. He arrived in Damascus being led by the hand because he was blinded for 3 days. He starts there. He started preaching. We've gone through that this quarter. Started in Damascus, went on to Jerusalem, throughout that region of Judea, and then on to the Gentiles, making multiple loops that we saw, kind of reaching out further and further each trip. Because of all this, he comes back delivering this gift, as we saw. He was seized in the temple, and his life threatened multiple times. This is what has brought him to the current point. This is why he's in custody. This is why he keeps going through these trials. And this is why he's in front of Agrippa this day. And then he gets to proclaim, he says, to both small and great about Christ. And lays it out there. He's like, this is my history. This was my conversion. And this is all about Christ. This is the message that he had been sharing of how to get from darkness to light. Over, you could say, the known world. He was doing his best to cover as much ground as possible. He was able to speak to this crowd with all the authorities, with all the royalty, with all that was present there about Christ, his resurrection, and him being the light to the world. And let's finish the last few verses in this chapter. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' The king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So at the very end, we see this gospel invitation almost at the end of his trial. It's like, who's in charge here? It seems like Paul has the floor and Paul's been invited to preach, and he kind of changed it because he has the opportunity to share the gospel message. But here, the first response we see is, "Paul, you're out of your mind." You remember the way he opened up his presentation to Agrippa. He said, "I'm glad I'm speaking to you today. Please hear me patiently." Who lost their patience first? Festus did. So Agrippa, he said, "Okay, he was listening patiently." Festus was the one who ended up interrupting Paul. He's like, "You're out of your mind." And he cut him off. Agrippa was still listening. And Festus apparently thought, "You learned yourself right out of intelligence. You're crazy." And Paul counters his points and says, "Hey, this has been logical, it's been reasonable, very simple to understand. I am not out of my mind. Just ask Agrippa. He knows about all these events. They weren't done in private." And you think about it, this all that had been concerning Jesus and everything with Paul's history, everything, it's centered around Jerusalem, Judea. This is where Agrippa's home was. He knew what was going on. And then he turns to Agrippa and goes straight to his Jewish roots, saying, "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." So right there, he's worried more about preaching the truth to Agrippa than any sort of trial that he may be on at this point. And Agrippa's response here is very interesting. It seems like Paul got his attention at least. Agrippa responds, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Apparently he had heard, everything that he needed to, and Paul being persuasive in his presentation. And what we have recorded, we don't know, probably isn't the entire conversation that happened. If he's asking him to listen to him patiently and it takes about 3 or 4 minutes to read through, it doesn't take a whole lot of patience necessarily. Maybe there was more context, but this closes out into a very persuasive argument. And Agrippa's thinking, "Wow, just, once and done, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian." Paul basically responds, "Sure, but I don't care how long it takes. Whether it's a short amount of time or a long amount of time, I don't care. And I'm not worried about you only. I'm worried about everybody who's listening to me." He's like, "I want everybody to be a Christian." Except for what? Except he doesn't wish his chains on anybody. So he doesn't want them to go through the hardships and the imprisonment and being in custody as he has. But by all means, he wants them to come to faith in Christ. That's what he was commissioned to do. That's what he's been trying to do this entire time. So at the end, we see this exiting again. You see the king rising, out of respect with the king rising, then everybody else is supposed to get up too. And so everybody gets up, And they walk out, and they have this private conference between, you know, the higher-ups here. We have the king and his sister and the governor. Basically says, he's done nothing to deserve death. You know, as far as Roman law goes, he's clear. But we got a predicament here. He could have been set free, but he appealed to Caesar. And that's something that they've got to hold to. Still, again, they didn't have much to send to Caesar explaining his case. We'll pick up with 27, try to cover 27 and 28 as we close out the quarter next Sunday and see Paul going to Rome. Thank you for your attention this morning, and we'll break for a minute.